Welcome to Going Deeper, that is being kindly hosted by the PTO class. And today, this is Malcolm Yarnell, and we have, who is your regular teacher, Brad Humphrey. You could also call us Yin and Yang, or maybe Abbott and Costello. Or guess who would be who if it was Felix and Oscar?
I'm shaven. That's all I can say.
But anyways, well, welcome to Going Deeper. And today we're going deeper into the whole subject of prayer. I think this is perhaps one of the most challenging and yet freeing messages.
Yeah.
That you can ever hear, because you learn a bit about what prayer is and what it is not, and how God uses prayer in our lives to actually build our faith in Him. And so I was really deeply impacted by Mark's sermon today. So let me just turn it over to you for a bit and talk to us a little bit, if you will, Brad, about your own understanding of prayer and how that has developed some resources that you have found helpful in getting a handle on the Christian activity of prayer.
Yeah, I think this, like so many of the sermons, but this one hits everybody right between the eyes. You can't call yourself a born-again believer, an evangelical, and not realize that what Mark was talking about with prayer. You know, I'm old enough, obviously, like most of us that are in this room, and then maybe some that are listening, that we've been through. I remember going to youth camps where they would teach you how to pray. You know, there's this 5-step process and all that. And I know what most of those have good intentions. They're there to help build discipline and all those kind of things. And I get all of that. But I appreciated Mark's honesty about that, because I think, you know, the fact is, prayer is something that we don't have just a set time to do it. We don't have a set way of doing it. And so I think that's important that message got across first. And a couple of things, because I have, you know, like you, many of us have studied on prayer, gone through prayer weekends. And, you know, I remember going through Henry Blackaby's book that we took out to some of the groups that I led during those Bible studies. We would take a Saturday from time to time and literally just have a prayer vigil from like 8 in the morning till noon. And most people could come and, I mean, they could come and go when they please. Most people would stay the whole 4 hours. And I got to be honest with you, when you leave those, you feel different. You know, there is something there, and it's not necessarily just a purity. But I want to read a couple things, and one of the passages is in from Philippians, and I'll share that with a moment, because Chuck Swindoll brought that up in one of his books that was interesting, that when we have a prayer life, there should be peace when we have that, and if we have confrontation in our hearts after we've prayed, then maybe we're the ones that perhaps need to reformat what we're trying to do here. But I want to share a couple things with the group. First of all, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Turn to Psalms 139. Most believers are familiar with that chapter in 139, and it's the chapter about "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That's a very familiar passage. That whole chapter is pretty familiar. But I want to look, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want us just to look at a couple of verses. Look at verses 23 and 24. Because, and again, all most of you will remember that verse as soon as you read it. It says, "Search me, O God." What's the next phrase say? "Know my heart." "Try me," and what?
"Know my thoughts."
"Know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The reason I want to start off with that short passage is that, in my mind, I don't think it's a formula, but there's two areas that I think we need to do when we're going into prayer with the Heavenly Father. One is ask Him, "Search our heart, know my heart, God." And the second one was, "Know my thoughts." He does. We don't even know our own thoughts half the time.
That's right.
And in fact, we're told that sometimes we don't even know what to believe, what to pray for.
Yeah, and that Romans 8, we need the Spirit to pray for us. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians says he's not even capable of judging himself rightly.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And you know, I don't know how much you've read Philip Yancey. I think he's pretty awesome. He's got some really great books out there. But I'm really laying down a little bit of a foundation for you to springboard from as well, that we can go back and forth on. But He wrote something, I thought, in his book called Prayer. If you haven't read his book on prayer, it's really a good book. And the reason I like it, it's not a formula book. Mm. These are stories, and he's got case after case in here of stories. I've heard Yancey speak once. He's a storyteller. So I can relate to that because that's really what I am as well. But the fact is, Yancey shares examples that where prayers weren't answered. Mm. And that's the reality. Mm-hmm. We don't know what God's will is ultimately in terms of where he's going to take prayer requests, right? But he says here, after surveying Jesus' practice of prayer, I realize that his example does answer one important question about prayer. Does it matter? When doubts creep in and I wonder whether prayer is a sanctified form of talking to myself, I remind myself that the Son of God, who had spoken worlds into being and sustains all that exists, felt a compelling need to pray. He prayed as if it made a difference, as if the time he devoted to prayer mattered every bit as much as the time he devoted to caring for people. A physician friend of mine who learned I was investigating prayer told me I would have to start with three rather large assumptions. One, God exists. Two, God is capable of hearing our prayers. And three, God cares about our prayers. Mm-hmm. None of these three can be proved or disproved, he said, the doctor. They must either be believed or disbelieved. He is right, of course. Although, for me, the example of Jesus offers strong evidence in favor of that belief. To discount prayer, I love this line, to discount prayer, to conclude that it does not matter, means to view Jesus as deluded. Mm. That's pretty powerful. But I read what Paul wrote about if there's no resurrection, this whole thing's a charade.
Yeah.
Right? We might as well just go out and, he didn't say get drunk, I think, but certainly pretty close to it, right?
Yeah.
And I wanted to share that. And I know you like Augustine. So I'm teasing you with this one. But actually, how well did I know? I had not read with deep focus when I studied Mark's sermon this week. I didn't dig deep enough into the Augustine's mother situation. But from his book, The Confessions of St. Augustine, this is something when his mother is literally within a day or two of dying, mm-hmm. they have this conversation. And you have to, the context is important, but he's having this conversation with a dying mother. Have any of you had the privilege when your mother or your father were dying that you were able to at least speak to them within a day or two of their death? Did you have that experience? I did. And it was always interesting. The last thing my mom said, which was theologically heavy, was, when's this going to be over? That's supposed to be funny. She was ready to go. Well, Augustine's mother's kind of at that point. Here's what she said. I said such things, if not in this exact manner and wording. Lord, you know that as we spoke that day of these things, the delights of the world became contemporable to us. My mother said, Son, for my part, I have no further delight in anything in this life. What I am to do and why I am here any longer, I do not know. My hope in this world are accomplished. My hopes in this world are accomplished. There was one thing that I longed to see while I lived, and that was for you to become a Christian. Mm. My God has been more than generous in giving this to me. Oh, man. For I have seen you despise earthly happiness to become his servant. So now what am I doing here?
Yeah.
What a great purpose for a mom.
Yeah.
If anybody that could do that.
You know what? A couple of things I'd like to draw out of what you've already said. Yeah. One from what Philip Yancey had to say, and then the other from Augustine. So I think Yancey's right. We need to look, and it's something you emphasized, we need to look at prayer not as something that is mechanical, although it involves us actually doing something. It's not a mechanical thing. It's not just a form. Mm-hmm. It is a living relationship with the God who owns the universe, who wants a relationship with us. It's a communion. It is a communion of our hearts, our minds. So both, as you indicated from the psalm, both the thoughts and the heart are involved here. It's all of us. And
just as you relate with your spouse, the wholeness of yourself, you are to relate with God in the wholeness of yourself. So don't think of it in a mechanical way, although it has mechanics to it. I mean, we have certain times of prayer as a community. You ought to have daily set-aside time of prayer as an individual, family prayers. So, you know, work that in. And by the way, for monks like Augustine, they would pray every 3 hours, including getting up in the middle of the night to pray. And so prayer, because they read where, you know, we are to pray without ceasing. That means that it comes out of a living relationship with living God. So look at prayer as your relationship with God. Scripture is God speaking to you. Prayer is you speaking to God. Put the two together and you have a relationship, a communion. This is what we're to be about. Another thing on Monica. You put yourself in her shoes. She had a husband who was, on the one hand, he was wealthy, but he was unfaithful, not a believer, may have been a nominal believer, so, you know, some nominal attachment to the church, but really just not a good man. She has a son who is off the charts brilliant, and yet he's pursuing every heresy out there. I mean, he gets into everything. He gets into the heresy of Manichaeanism. He's into the Stoics. He tries every religion except the religion of his mother. You know, he flees from that. And so she's got every reason just to say, you know, Lord, why even try? But she doesn't. She prays. And he knows she's praying. And she prays so much, it actually gets him under conviction, such that when he left to go to Rome, he did it in the middle of the night to go get on the ship because he didn't want her to know that he was leaving.
He didn't want to face her.
And then he saw her from she was on the seashore as his ship was leaving. And that stuck with him. She pursued his heart, and God gave his heart to her by entering Augustine's heart. And by the way, this is no mean feat. There, when you look at the history of Christianity, Western theology is the theology of Augustine of Hippo. Right. And so you have a woman who is jilted by her husband, rejected by her child, and she becomes a woman of deep prayer, and God uses her in a powerful way. God uses prayers, and Mark is right. Sometimes he uses them in ways that we don't understand, we don't see, and he may actually answer our prayer in a greater way than what we had thought he should do. And we just need to say, Lord, I give this to you.
My dad's father, who passed away years ago, was prayed for by his mother. My great-grandfather was not a very nice guy. And when they lived on the border of Mexico and Texas, it was evidently regularly on the weekends where he and cousins and brothers would go into Mexico and drink and gamble and, of course, other things as well. Totally unfaithful to my great-grandma Maggie. And so she prayed for her husband. They stayed married all those years. And she prayed for her husband. My grandfather was the only one who became a Christian out of that. He had a brother that fought in World War II and was a tough guy. He was a tough army guy. Got an award for during the Battle of the Bulge when the Germans were retreating. He and two other guys got detached from their group and literally laid in the water for about 3.5 hours with breathing through reeds as the Nazis were within 500 yards of pulling across the river. Retreating until they found out they were sure they were gone. Then they got up to go find their group. So he was a tough guy. Came back during the Vietnam War, even though he had retired. They brought him back because he had some specialty. But he was a tough living guy. Was married 4 times. And we were living in Okinawa when my grandmother died. His mother died. And it took a month before they could have the funeral because he was somewhere in Laos chasing down where the Vietnamese were and that kind of thing. So even though he did well in the military, that was all he had. He was an alcoholic, but my grandfather, who was his brother, raised in the same way, no respect for mom because of their father, he broke the cycle.
Hmm.
But she or her prayers were answered. So, you know, I can relate reading that. Because I didn't know he had a brother until the end there. You know, he has a brother that was making that decision as well. One of the things I wanted to share real quick, too, was, and the question you can answer for us as well, but I want to read a passage out of Philippians. You know, what are we to do when we've been praying diligently? Some of us in the room, some of us for a child, some of us for a grandchild, some of us for good friends, sister, brother. Well, you know, one of the things that Philippians, that Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, 6, and 7, I love this. He said, do not be anxious about anything. We know, most of us know this passage. But in everything, here we go, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, and that's what I've got underlined, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I guess my question is this. Is it wrong to have, when we're done praying, even if we've made some huge request, monumental request, are we to feel a peace about that? And is that something we mentally do? Is that something our spirit should be doing? I mean, that's a hard question to answer, I know. But he says the peace of God. I don't even know what that is.
Yeah. And notice he said the peace that passes all understanding. I think sometimes we have to recognize that we will not understand. But God can give you that peace. And what is that peace? That peace is the sense of wholeness that you have no matter what else is going on. Mm-hmm. So it's not dependent upon the circumstances, but it is something it's not something that we create.
Mm-hmm.
It is a gift. I think it's something that the Spirit of God gives to you to give you the strength to hold on. You see this with Christians. I mean, Pastor Mark gave us the example of Mike Turner,
right,
who's this Presbyterian pastor who struggles, and yet he ends with peace, obviously, from his journal.
Right.
But you have that example in many cases. Dietrich Bonhoeffer struggled. You can read about it in his letters and papers from prison,
mm-hmm,
where he is struggling with his faith because he's suffering. They're torturing him. He sees great evil. He's worried for his family. He's worried for his fiance. He just doesn't even know where God is in all of this. But right before, under Hitler's direct order, right before his execution, he gets a peace. And in a group of other prisoners from all these different nations, these are high-level prisoners, he leads them, including an atheist from the Soviet Union, he leads them in prayer. And he leads them in a worship service, and God gives him a great sense of peace. He wrote a poem called Who Am I? And you can hear him wrestling with his own identity. Who am I? They tell me that I am this. They tell me that I am that. I don't know who I am. Who am I? And at the very end, he says, I know I am yours.
Well, it's interesting because on the other side of the world, at the same time, within a year of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we have Eric from Scotland, the runner that made the Chariots of Fire movie.
Eric Little.
Yeah. And even though, you know, the movie is actually not accurate in some of the portrayals of his siblings, the fact of the matter is, if you've done reading on him, I've read several books on what a dynamic Christian he was, who died in a Japanese camp serving other people.
Yeah.
It's so we have these. We have to go back to the Old Testament to see the example. We actually have many examples of that type of Christian.
Well, and I like how Mark pointed it out in Hebrews chapter 11. You have all of these examples of these great believers, mm-hmm, who conquered by faith,
mm,
and God used them and God blessed them. But then, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11, you also recognize
others
who struggled.
Mm.
And some were put to death.
some sawn in two. You know, this, the horrible things were done to them. And yet they have as much of the victory by faith as Abraham had.
What a strong, of whom the world was not worthy.
Yeah.
What a great, I mean, maybe we need to have that on our tombstone, you know?
Yeah.
Almost kind of a thing.
Well, I think of, you know, when you see horribly wicked people do bad things to obviously good people, I think that's what the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying. They may be doing these things to them, but that person whom they despise, well, they're not actually worthy of even being in that person's presence. And it's not ourself that makes us worthy. It's our faithfulness to the Lord. It is communion with Christ. Mm. Christ is the one who makes us worthy. Mm. And if we'll just depend upon Christ, He'll see us through. He'll give us that peace that passes understanding. That passage you read out of Philippians 4, when I have been engaged in pastoral counseling with people who are suffering, mm-hmm. I inevitably go to that passage.
Yeah.
Especially, you know, if you lose a loved one, you have that question, you know, why? And you want understanding. And sometimes you just don't, you're not given it in this life.
But you know, I think sometimes we're almost too flippant.
Yeah.
Well, you know, you can't understand it anyway, so don't even try. Well, hold on. I don't think that's how you read the passage. You know, I don't know that we sit there and ask God, give me understanding. I really believe we're going to have all understanding when we're in heaven. I think we'll know why, perhaps, at that point. But that's not what we should be focused on. I love, do not be anxious about anything. Let me tell you where I fault at. How many of you get started on a quiet time and then all of a sudden you're interrupted in about 3 minutes? You know, and even when I'm at a, you know, I try to have a quiet, I still think the best time to have one is in the morning. That's just the best time for me. But I also know that if I don't prepare to get up ahead of time, that I can run right up against that. I got to get out of here. I got to get to the office kind of a thing. And I know that, you know, anxious about anything, I don't think that's just timing. But I do think that we need to give ourselves time to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. There was something I wasn't going to read till later, but let me read this real quick because I think you'll appreciate this. In Tozier, and, you know, y'all know how much I like Tozier, but one of the things he wrote I thought was important, I thought this was really cool. It's important that we get still to wait on God. And it is best that we get alone, preferably with our Bible outspread before us. Then, if we will, we may draw near to God and begin to hear Him speak to us in our hearts. I think for the average person, the progression will be something like this. This isn't a formula. He's just kind of talking out loud how it might work. First, a sound as of a presence walking in the garden. Then a voice, more intelligible, but still far more clear. Then the happy moment when the Spirit begins to illuminate the Scriptures. And that which had been only a sound, or at best a voice, now becomes an intelligible word, warm, intimate and clear as the word of a dear child or dear friend. Then will come life and light, and best of all, ability to see and rest in and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and the Lord of all. That's pretty cool.
It is cool. So it's obvious to me, Brad, that you spend a lot of time in devotions and prayer. Because you read these books, you're reading your Scripture. And so you recommend that we do this daily, don't you?
Well, and that's why we pushed as a class to have the devotionals. And I know some folks listening don't maybe know what I'm talking about, but if they're interested, they can email you and ask for the devotional book that we're going through. And that was on my heart for the last couple of years. Because I see too many people retiring. And they retire from their faith. We're never called to retire.
No.
Never.
No, sir.
May not work.
And there will be distractions.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Big time.
So the other
called
morning,
kids and grandkids.
Well, not just the kids and grandkids. I got a
to do my Bible study, earlier this week, and Karen knows, but, so I, of course, the dog, I want to keep him from waking up Karen because I get up early. And the dog gets his metal water bowl and just around the kitchen floor, all these bang, 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 bang. So I run in there, get the dog water, and yeah, I'm like, yeah, all right, yeah. Now I can sit down, Now I can sit down and read my Bible.
And then you got to go to the bathroom.
Oh, no. Well, and within 30 seconds, 3 minutes? No, you had a long time. I have no pity on you. In 30 seconds, I look over because I hear this sound, and he is upchucking everything on the carpet and the floor.
And what do you find in there? Is there
threads? You don't even want to know. But let's just say I cleaned it up before Karen ever even woke up. So, but
he's man of the year.
But So you've got to set aside time. But in order to do it well, it can't just be a time.
No.
It actually has to become part of who you are.
Yeah.
You are in a living relationship with the Lord of the universe.
Yeah, let me tell you a secret, and I think I've shared this maybe in one or two times in the last 10 years, maybe not, but when I was a freshman at University of Nebraska, there was a guy that had just won the Big 8 All Gymnastics Championship the year before. He was a fifth-year senior. He was done competing, but he fifth-year finished. His name was Gary Duff. He was the size, basically, of a midget. He was a little guy. But he was this incredible gymnast. But he was more than that. He was a dynamic Christian believer, navigator. And he and I got to know each other, in the first week there. Now, I'm on a football scholarship. I got practice, all that kind of stuff, school. But he tells me, he said, God called me. He said, you're my man this year. And I said, okay, what are we talking about? I don't even know who you are, you midget. And he said, I'm getting you up every morning. We're going to have a quiet time. I said, I do quiet. No, you're going to do it my way. He got me up at 5 o'clock every morning, which for a college student is really early. Yanked me in.
You went to bed at 4.
Yeah, exactly. Went into a little study room, the dorm floors had. And for a whole 2 semesters, unless I was sick, he was sick, or I was out of town, or he was, we met for a quiet time. And after the first couple of weeks, he didn't have to get me out of bed. I was ready to meet him. But Gary Duff, got me involved with navigators. I have told the class this, back in those days, if you joined the navigators, as part of the Bible study stuff on campus, you had to memorize like 5 Bible studies a week. Well, I was memorizing 2. And so after the 3rd week, he came up to me and said, man, I really hate to give you this message. I said, what's the matter? He goes, we're kicking you out of navigators. You're kicking me out of a Bible study? Yeah, you're not keeping up with the Bible memorization stuff. So he said, I'll work with you. But I said, I can't believe you're kicking me out of a Bible study. But you know what? They did. And that was the best thing that happened to me. Probably I actually needed more time, I'm sure. But Gary taught me something that and that's why when I read Tozier's book, I'd forgotten I'd read that. But Tozier said what Gary taught me when I was 18 years old, pimply-faced kid. When you're having a quiet time, bring your Bible.
Yeah.
Because, and open it up, we're going to read a passage. And he said, he taught me to allow the Scriptures to talk to me.
Yeah.
With the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Right?
Absolutely.
And I've never forgotten that. So when I read that, I was like, yeah. Thanks for Gary.
Yeah.
He put it in my heart.
Yeah. And this is not to say you can't use other aids. I found for me, reading the Book of Common Prayer, which was written as a way to help lay people learn how to pray.
Yeah.
Because it was written in their own language rather than being in Latin and kept away from the people, as had been the custom and the law of the church in the Middle Ages. And Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer as an example prayer in order to help us to remember to pray in such a way that we are repentant, that we're calling for His kingdom, that we are actually practicing it, not only asking for forgiveness for ourselves, but showing forgiveness to others, being dependent upon Him at all times, and making sure that His kingdom and His glory is what we're about.
Yeah. Malcolm, I know this is a hard question, and it doesn't really have one answer, but we live our world today, we don't need to get into that, but everything demands our time now.
Yeah.
Right? It's self-gratification now, not next year, now kind of a thing. And How do we help us, give us, shed some light? How do we get over that? Because everything calls us to do things now.
Yeah. And not only that, if you've got your mobile device near you, it will distract you from being in the Word. And so you just have to put all that to the side and determine this is more important. I need to have time with the Lord.
Yeah.
He's called me to this.
Yeah.
And to have that time with him is to obey his call, and you will be blessed. In my own experience, if I am with the Lord from the very beginning of the day, I will have the habit of turning over every moment to him, because I've already turned over those moments in the morning to him. And if I don't, then I can tell you, my day is a struggle.
But you know what I find? When I have that, and I won't say good, I don't know there's a bad quiet time other than just cheating the Lord of the time, but when I have that quiet time, you know what? I become more, I've always said, sometimes it seems like you got more problems when you had a quiet time. Well, that's probably because the Holy Spirit's pricked our heart to be more sensitive.
Yeah.
And so I think we're more alert for where Satan maybe is attacking us, or our selfishness is right. And so, you know, I want to encourage others, because I go back to the Ted Turner thing that Mark talked about with Ted Turner.
I didn't read
that quote before, but I'd read a little bit about his life like that as well. And it is interesting that he said, what he said, so I'm paraphrasing, the more he stayed away, the better he was living, or something like that. Well,
he had a false understanding of what it means to
be. Well, Stalin did too. I mean, come on. Yeah. Okay, he's ranked up there with Stalin, because Stalin was supposedly in the ministry or in a seminary.
He was in a seminary in Georgia, not our Georgia, but Russian Georgia.
Doesn't matter. Either one of them.
Yeah. I apologize for anybody from Atlanta for what he just said. But, so we got to have our hearts sold out to the Lord at all times. And it is, sometimes it will be a struggle. Sometimes it will not. Sometimes it will go smooth. Sometimes he says, all right, I've got to use you for this in your life. Which I want to, if for my part, I know you have some things you want to say before we close. But for my part, if I can bring us back to something and add just another scripture to help you understand this sermon, and that is that the pastor has called us away from a prosperity attitude. This is not to say that we're going to a poverty attitude, all right? So, I mean, the Lord doesn't call everybody to be a pauper, but what he does call us to is to carry the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And for some people, it may be that God has given them great responsibilities and great wealth or whatever, because they God wants them to use it for reasons, and there's a struggle in that. Each one of us, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have heard the call from Jesus Christ, take up your cross and follow me. A cross is not a feel-good instrument. In order to go to eternal life, you must be baptized into his death. You have to embrace whatever that cross is that God says you must bear. And for different people, it's different things. For some of us, it's just to know who you really are.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever that cross is, bear it, because Christ called you to follow him. It is not the lack of difficulty and pain and suffering in this life that will be the key to joy. It's not the lack of suffering. It is working through the suffering because you're attached to Jesus Christ.
Well, that's powerful, and I love you sharing that, because the limited study that I've done on the cross in terms of the physical cross, I've never read in history that the cross was used as a solitary confinement. It was life and death. Is that?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've never read that it was, you know, they put somebody up there for 30 days, and if he made it, well, then It's never that way. When you went to the cross, everyone knew. That's why
it was. You went there to die.
Exactly. And that's why it's a joke in the resurrection of Christ to think that his body was just in a comatose state, and then he came out of that.
Yeah,
place.
Like he was laying on a couch or something.
Those guys were experts. Those Roman soldiers,
they knew how to make you suffer too.
Exactly how to make you suffer.
And they knew how to kill you.
Yeah.
And that was his purpose, is not just to kill you, but to kill you in a horrible fashion.
Well, that's when Joseph or Arimathea came to get his body. Yeah. You know, when he asked for the body, that's why the Pilate was like, he's already dead? I mean, they knew that it was to be a hard, hard, several days to a week type process. We do want to finish up here. I wanted to read something. I thought this was so cool. This comes from a book, a long old time book, Strengthening Your Grip, Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorites of his. But he writes about a final encouragement about strengthening your grip on prayer. And he quotes a Catholic Frenchman, Roman Catholic Frenchman named François Fénelon. Mm-hmm. He says, although, have you read this? Have you ever heard this guy?
I've heard of Fénelon, yes. I've read a little bit.
He says, although written centuries ago, he has undeniable ring of relevance. Mm-hmm. Tell God, this is what this guy wrote. Tell God all that is in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures, its pains to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, and how pride disguises you to yourself and to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. Hmm. They do not weigh their wounds, or words, excuse me, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of their heart. Without consideration, they say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God.
Mm.
What a powerful thing. You know, hundreds of years ago, this guy dialed in. I don't know what he was like on the rest of his beliefs, but as far as the relationship and prayer to our Heavenly Father, we're talking about being honest.
Yeah, yeah. And Bishop Fénelon is really more of an evangelical Catholic than anything else.
That makes the story even better for me. Thank you.
And so, we can learn. You can read another Catholic by the name of Thomas a Kempis. His Imitation of Christ is a classic in spiritual literature. So we can learn from other Christians of other traditions, even as we don't buy into some of their doctrines.
Exactly.
But anyways, why don't we have a word of prayer together as we close?
I love it.
Would that be okay?
Absolutely. Let's do it.
As you think of whatever difficulties are on your life, whatever struggles you have, would you take them and turn them over to the Lord?
Amen.
And Father, we come to you as people who are often filled with questions, broken by the world, broken by our relationships, broken even, and especially when we look at our own hearts. God, we know that by your Spirit and through the atoning work of your Son, that we have forgiveness. We know that we can have an eternal relationship with you. And Father, for those of us who now have an eternal relationship with you because we have trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to continue trusting in your Son and in you. And Lord, give your Spirit to us so that we can have that peace that passes all understanding.
Amen.
We look forward to glory when all of our questions will be overwhelmed by the beauty of your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.